If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be looking at a parable in Matthew chapter 18, a parable that we call the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I realize that as we go through these parables that most of us have probably read these stories dozens of times, would be my guess, and are probably... Sitting and maybe thinking, you know, we're about as familiar with these parables as we can be. But when you come to study the Word of God, I don't know that you can study it too much. And I don't know that it's possible for us to read it too much and to even learn too much. And so here's a parable that's familiar to us, but I hope this morning we'll grab a greater appreciation for the lesson that Jesus is teaching in this parable. The parable starts in about verse 21, but I want us to back up just to see a couple things as far as background is concerned. Back into verse 15. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 down through about verse 18, what is Jesus doing? What is he talking about beginning about verse 15? Okay. If you've got marginal notes or paragraph headings or anything like that, you may have something that says... Something to the effect of dealing with a sinning brother. Jesus talks about the fact that in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, is it possible your brother could sin against you? Yes. Has any brother ever sinned against you personally? How do we deal with that? That's what Jesus begins talking about here is what is the proper way of dealing with the brother who has offended you, caused you to stumble, sinned against you. How do you deal with that? So Jesus deals with that, and we're not going to discuss that, but that's the background of this parable we're looking at. So he talks about how you deal with that situation. You get down to verse 21. And after Peter, after listening to Jesus saying this, talking about dealing with this sinning brother, Peter asked this question in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? What do you think about that question? What do you think about Peter coming and asking a question, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Say again. Maybe looking for a loophole. What did you say, Nicole? Sounds human. Peter sounds more human than just about anybody we read about in the New Testament. We relate to him. What is he trying to find out? Here's my brother who sins against me. Lord, how many times shall I forgive him? You know, to some of us that might sound a little petty, a little selfish. But Peter was not intending it to sound that way at all. Go ahead, Allison. Okay. Sometimes we have even brethren, I suppose, who, Allison says, perpetually sin against us. So we wonder, how far do I stretch it? How far do I go? How often do I forgive them? The Jewish rabbis taught, and this is interesting, Jewish rabbis, who were Jewish rabbis? I mean, where did Jewish rabbis get their doctrine? In the first century. Tradition. You think about that. What if the question is asked, where should have the Jewish rabbis got their doctrine? Yeah, the Old Testament would have been a good place to go. The Law of Moses would have been an ideal place to go. And instead they taught, where is the Old Testament passage that talks about forgiving three times? And that's the max. That's what the Jewish rabbis taught. You forgive them three times and you're done. You've reached your quota. And after that, you don't have to forgive them anymore. So perhaps Peter's thinking that and he says, all right, Jesus is one of these over and beyond, go the second mile. He had already taught going the second mile. So, you know, maybe I'll forgive them twice as much and we'll add one more. Lord, look at how generous I'm being. I'm going to double it and have one for good measure. How's that sound? Up to seven times? Jesus' response is what? Up to 70 times 7. So I'm sure Peter got out his calculator, right? And so, all right, 70 times 7, carry the 4. All right, 490 times. That's a little harder to count, isn't it? I mean, 3 you can keep track of in your head, right? But I mean, when you get up to like 474, 475, you know, they sin against you again and you're thinking, did I already have 476 yet? Is that the point? Margie? Just figure forever and you've about got it. And that's what Jesus is teaching. It's not about limitation. It's not about a maximum or a minimum. It's about a heart that's missing here. Go ahead, Dirk. It is provisional, and the forgiving of them is conditional. In case we don't get to this point, just because somebody says we go kind of slow in this class sometimes, go to Luke chapter 17. I don't know who would say that. Go to Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, Luke chapter 17, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. If you're dealing with people, are people perfect? Will people never make mistakes? Will people never upset you? Will they never offend you? Will they never sin against you? Even your own brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says it is impossible that no offenses should come. I want you to think about that for a minute. Sometimes we have this idea that, you know, if my brother does me wrong, then that's the ultimate sin because he's a Christian and he should have never done me wrong, and I'm especially never going to forgive him because he's my brother in Christ and he should have known better. What does Jesus say? He says when you're dealing with people, it's impossible for offenses not to come. Now, does Jesus just gloss over and say, okay, since it's impossible for offenses not to come, let them go, you know, let them rip. Let's have all the offenses we can because it's impossible that they shouldn't come. No, what's the next statement? But woe to them by whom they come. It's impossible for them not to come, but hang on, the one who brings them, let's be careful. The one who brings these offenses, woe to that person, verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. That's pretty serious. You offend, especially as he's talking here, and he mentions this in Matthew chapter 18 earlier in the chapter as well, from what we're looking at. It's better that a millstone's hung around your neck and you're thrown into the depths of the sea. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, the same word if that we read in Matthew chapter 18. Is it possible that your brother will sin against you? Yes. If your brother sins against you, what do you do? Rebuke him. All right. Put a period there in the chapter, close the book, and we're done, right? Does that sound okay? That's what we want to do. If he sins against me, I rebuke him, and we're done. So go ahead, sin against me right now. You know, so I can rebuke you. You know, sometimes we want to dare our brethren to do it so that we can hold something over their head and let them have it. What does the word rebuke mean? What'd you say? Scorn? Correct? How do you rebuke a brother? In love would be a good place to start. You think somebody sins against you, Jesus says you need to rebuke him. Does that mean you go and get in his face? You have loving discipline? You have a responsibility to point that out to your brother, don't you? Do you have a response? Maybe we'll look at Matthew chapter 18, but when Jesus looks at it, in dealing with that sinful brother in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Someone sins against you, and what's the first thing you do in Matthew 18 verse 15? You go to them. that's sometimes not the first thing we do. Sometimes the first thing we do is we pick up the phone or we shoot out an email to somebody else and say, can you believe what so-and-so just did? Have you heard what's been happening and what so-and-so did to so-and-so? Your brother sins against you, to go to them. And what do you do when you get there? You rebuke them. What does that mean? You get in their face and you yell at them? I think that's what we think the word rebuke means. You point out what's happening. You indicate to them what has transpired. And the word rebuke implies the idea of warning them. You warn them about the consequences. Consequences between each other and the consequences with God. What's worse, sinning against your brother, sinning against the world, or sinning against God? Sin is sin. If I sin against my brother, will that separate me from God? Or is that just going to separate me from my brother? The whole point, and as we get through this parable in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant, one of the biggest points that comes from this parable is just the enormity of sin. And yet sometimes we don't get that. Where are we? Luke 17, verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's a semicolon in my Bible instead of a period. And if he repents, what do I do? Forgive him. Is that a suggestion of Jesus? Is that a, if he repents, you know, take into consideration the idea of maybe, you know, on a good day, if the sun is right, and if the economy's looking good, and if you've got new shoes on your feet, forgive him. If he repents, you forgive him. Is that hard sometimes? Difficult sometimes when somebody's wronged you and sinned against you to forgive them? Look at verse 4. How often do I do it? And if he sins against you 7 times in a day. Who was it who said that it gets perpetual? Allison? It was Allison. Said, you know, somebody sins against you and sometimes it just happens and it happens and it happens. What if that, has anybody ever sinned against you? A brother in Christ ever sinned against you 7 times in a day? I think you'd have to think real long and hard to find a time when someone in the family of God, but if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, what do? You forgive him. Is that hard? That's really hard. Because what do you want to do? You want to say, well, what about the first time? What about the second time? About the third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time? Now you come to me the 7th time. And they repent, and what do? We forgive them. Have you ever sinned against God 7 times in one day? I guess that's a funny joke, right? That's either so far-fetched that we would never do it, or it's an understatement. Only 7. Think about this. How many times a day does God forgive you? Does he forgive you 70 times 7? Times 7? Times 7? Yeah. What does he ask us to do? If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, you forgive him. Is that hard? Yeah, it's hard. Does that make a difference? You think about how much, and the whole point of this parable that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 18, the whole point here is our understanding of sin and our appreciation for forgiveness. Does God forgive us 7 times a day and then some? You begin thinking about it. 70 times 7 is 490. Does God forgive you 70 times 7 in a day? 490 times. I don't know how many minutes there are in a day, whatever 24 times 60 is. One of you geniuses can figure that out. But that's probably God like forgiving you every 2 or 3 minutes. If you figure 70 times 7 a day, however many minutes are in a day. Does God forgive you every 2 or 3 minutes of the day? Yeah. Every 4 or 5 minutes? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does what? Cleanses us. Is that like a daily thing? Do we get to the end of the day and God says, all right, here's all you've done. I'll wipe it out now. It's constant. It's continual. He's doing it all the time. Those of you that use computers, you ever been working on a document and for whatever reason, you know, it wasn't your fault, but the computer crashed, the application died, and you lost all of the work that you had been doing. That ever happened to anybody? You go back in thinking, you know, maybe it's still there, and, you know, the computer looks at you and laughs and says, it's not here. What do you need to do? You need to be saving it as you go. One of the beautiful features about many of the computer applications is the automatic feature that automatically saves it for you every how often you want it to save. So you can set your computer to save that document every 5 minutes so that, you know, if something out of your control and something you didn't do wrong causes the thing to crash, it's still there. If your computer can save your document every 5 minutes, can God save you every 5 minutes? You know, your computer's there to catch you from making a big blunder. Does God, is He there to catch you when you make a big blunder? Yeah, and then some. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. So here's Mr. Generous, Peter, and he says, okay, Lord, here's what the Jewish rabbis teach. If they teach three times, we're not talking a day here. You don't see, shall I forgive him seven times a day in Matthew chapter 18. This is just total. You know, what if I forgive him up to seven times? Wouldn't that be good? And Jesus' response, obviously, in verse 22 is, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Forever. There's no limit. What kind of heart do you have to forgive your brethren with no limit? Do we have to have a different kind of heart than we would if we were living out in the world? If you're living out in the world and somebody offends you, does you wrong, you're going to be liable to forgive them? If they come groveling down before you and begging for forgiveness, if you're living out in the world, are you going to be inclined to say, oh, no, it's all right, no big deal? Or are you going to be inclined to say, you know, forget it. You made a mistake and I'm never going to forget it. I'm never going to forgive you of it. What kind of heart does it take for you and me to forgive somebody when they come and ask for forgiveness? A merciful heart? Somebody said something over here and then over here. Soft heart? A godly heart? Dirk? Christ-like heart. Is that something that takes time to develop? To perfect? Are there times where we are better at that than others? Are there times where we are weaker and come short more than we might at other times? Sometimes it depends on the person, right? You might have a brother in Christ you'd forgive a million times. You might have a brother in Christ that, the first time is hard. Why is that? Why do we show partiality in those ways sometimes? Our own failure? Why is it that maybe we're more inclined to forgive some people than we are of others? Do we like them more? Say again. Because of their attitude, maybe?
Maybe because of our relationship to that person.
Because of our relationship to that person? Are you closer to some of your brothers and sisters in Christ than you are to others? Yeah. Corey, go ahead. Right. We look at sin differently, so maybe if, you know, and Corey says we hold some higher than others, so, you know, maybe if somebody commits this sin up here against me as opposed to this sin down here against me, I might treat them differently. It's hard sometimes for us to have the heart and to have the attitude that looks at our brethren and recognizes that none of us is perfect. And while some people may be fooling you, none of us are even close to perfect. I know some of you look around and think, you know, that person's not too bad. Of course, you only see them like 2 or 3 hours a week, right? I mean, even Satan can transform himself to an angel of light, right? Anyway, I'm not saying any of you are Satan. So anyway, do we all have problems? Yeah. Do we all have shortcomings? Do we make mistakes? Yeah. Do we need brothers and sisters in Christ who understand that? Who are there to help us instead of condemn us? Who are there to pick us up rather than shove us down? That's hard, isn't it? We can sit here, we can use all the contrasts and all the words we want, and then when it comes to practice, it's a little bit harder to do it in practice. That's the whole point of this parable, is the contrast that's drawn in this parable. Look what happens. Start in verse 23. Jesus tells this parable that Matthew 18, verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Calls all of his servants together, and he wants to collect on the debts that they owe him. In this parable, the king represents God. And this time of accounting, this settling of accounts, is God calling people through the gospel to see what kind of consciousness they have of sin, to see what kind of consciousness they have of the need of forgiveness. So here's the king, here's God, and he calls all of his servants together to say, "Here's what you owe me." If God called all of us together by means of the gospel and said, "Here's what you owe me," should we have a consciousness of sin? Would we have a consciousness of sin? If God were to come to you and say, "Here's what you owe me," would we have a greater appreciation for our need of forgiveness? That's the whole point of this parable. That this king calls these servants together to settle accounts. Verse 24. "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one of the servants was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Here's this servant who owes 10,000 talents, and he represents every one of us. This isn't just some special servant. This isn't the worst servant. This is the typical servant. Finds one of his servants who owes him 10,000 talents, and this is everybody that you've ever met, including all of us. We owe the Lord 10,000 talents. What does that mean? There are some who have expressed that when they talked about money in those days, they talked about talents in those days, 10,000 was just the biggest number they would use. So it's not necessarily saying that he didn't owe him 9,999 talents, and then the next day, you know, he added one more, and so now it's 10,000. This to them was just the max. You know, it's like when you were a kid and you thought, you know, 100 was a big number, you know, and that was just the biggest number. And then you got older and, you know, and you thought, oh, a million's the big number. And so that's just a number that's used to talk about, you know, an extended, huge amount that's owed. But to them, how much was 10,000 talents? Let me see if I can help us understand how big that was. The annual taxation for all of Palestine, which included all of the regions that were there, Judea, Idumea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, the taxation every year was less than 1,000 talents for the whole region. It was somewhere around 800 talents a year was the entirety of the taxation for that area. So if you're talking about 10,000 talents, that's a huge amount of money. And it depends on what they're talking about, whether that was a talent of silver or whether it was a talent of gold. We don't know which one they're talking about. Talent was, it's interesting, we don't use this as much as they did, but they talked about weights and talked about monies with the same terms. So they could talk about, "You owe me a talent." Well, you might want to know if that's a talent of silver or a talent of gold, Because you've got a little bit of a difference between what each one is worth. So if somebody comes, you know, and you owe a talent of silver, okay, that's one thing. If I owe you a talent of gold, tough luck. You know, I don't have $15,000. But here's 10,000 talents. So this servant either owed $10 million or $150 million. Now to me, it doesn't matter which one it is. You know, I don't care if it's a talent of silver or a talent of gold. You know, you can pick whatever number you want because it doesn't matter. Because you don't have a good chance of getting either one of those. That's the whole point of this parable. The point of the parable is not to be able to pin down exactly the amount. The point of the parable is just to blow this up to show there was no chance in the world that this guy had to pay, was able to pay. Think about this. If you want to understand how much this is, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, it took 29 gold talents, just 29, to construct the tabernacle. David's crown was one gold talent. When Gehazi, remember Elisha's servant who ran after Naaman to collect what, you know, Gehazi was upset that Elisha didn't take. All he asked for when he got to Naaman was just one silver talent. He was willing to lie and to cheat and to fool his master. And in our minds, it's just one talent. Well, remember, that's over $1,000 to them. Dirk? Right. So, and Dirk talks about, you know, our dollars and whether it's a gold dollar or, you know, there's certain weight measurements. And that's what it was to them. So it's no wonder that when Gehazi runs after Naaman, I mean, how much did he want to carry back? You know, Naaman, can I have 100 talents? Great. Now I can't carry it back. Here's Solomon and all of his glory. And the most he ever made was 666 gold talents in a year. And we're talking about 10,000 talents. To put it in perspective, when Jesus told the parable of the talents, the most any of them had, or the most any of them was given, was 5 talents, which would have been a lot. So when Jesus talks about 10,000 talents, this is an amount that's hard to even comprehend. One more perspective on how much this was worth. 1 talent was equal in those days to 3,000 shekels. 1 shekel was worth 4 days' wages. Now, y'all help me do the math. If 1 talent's worth 3,000 shekels, if 1 shekel is worth 4 days' wages, how much is 1 talent worth? I hope I got this right. I knew I was going to get that wrong. I missed a zero. I just looked up there, and while we were talking about it, I realized I missed a zero. 12,000 days' wages was 1 talent. Is that right? It was very late last night when I was doing math, and I'm not very successful at this. 12,000 talents, 12,000 days' wages was 1 talent. All right, so this next number, you got to add another zero to it. How much was 10,000 talents? How many days' wages? 120 million days' wages. You can work that off, right? I mean, given enough time, you only need 120 million days, and you pay it off. No vacation time, you know, no vacation days. You could work it off, right? No chance in the world. That's the whole point. You think about how much this servant owed. In our day, 1 day's wages, I made this up because I thought 100 would be easy to multiply by. Apparently, I wasn't doing very good at math last night, so maybe 100's not so easy to multiply by. If you figured that an average laborer today were to make $100 a day, which I know is not reality, but we'll pick that number, how much would they owe if they owed 10,000 talents? If 10,000 talents equaled put a zero there, please, 120 million days' wages. So add another zero here. Pardon my math. How much do they owe? You can't pay this. There's no chance in the world that you can pay this. The point Jesus is making is the enormity of the debt that you and I have because of our sin. That's the point of this parable. When he talks about owing 10,000 talents, he's talking about sin, the magnitude of sin, the enormity of sin. And the point is, it's so huge that there's nothing that I can do about it. Now, if I could work 120 million days, then I could pay it off. Anybody going to be able to work 120 million days? Don't think so. Even Methuselah didn't get that long, right? You take 969 and multiply it by 365. He didn't even get that many. That's the point. The point is, you take the picture of sin and you paint it for man to say man owes his king, owes his God 10,000 talents, and I can't do anything about it. I cannot do anything about it. So what's the servant do? Master says, you owe me 10,000 talents. And the servant, he can't pay it. No kidding. He can't pay it. And so what was the master going to do? What was he intending to do? Exactly what they did in those days. Here's the master. Here's the king. He has every right to take this man, his wife, verse 25, Matthew 18 and verse 25. He commanded that the man be sold, his wife be sold, children be sold, and all that he had be sold, and that payment could be made. So do that. Sell the man, his wife, his children, all that he has. You're going to get 10,000 talents? No. You're not even going to get close. But the king figures, if you're not going to pay me, I'm at least going to get something out of you. Here's this servant who couldn't pay a thing. And obviously, I wrote this after I figured my math was probably faulty. While trying to calculate first century money into today's values is difficult, duh, it has been estimated that the debt would have taken somewhere, and this is depending on how much a talent was worth and how much it compares to our day's wages, but it's estimated that it would have taken 30,000 to 200,000 years to pay it off. That ain't happening, is it? That's never going to be accomplished. And so when this servant wasn't able to pay, it wasn't because of any drastic inability on his part. It's an inability on everybody's part. To say, here's an amount. It's so huge I cannot pay it. And it shows our inability to earn our way out of sin. Can you earn your salvation? Can you do so much and work so hard that you can earn enough money or whatever monetary or value you want to give to something, you can earn so much of something that you could pay off your sin debt? Not a chance. We are saved by the grace of God. That does not mean that our obedience is not absolutely necessary. It is. The only way that you and I can be saved is through our obedience. But take our part and set it aside for a moment and recognize it doesn't matter what we do. You and I could be baptized, you know, 7 times, 70 times a day, times the rest of our life, and it wouldn't matter. You and I could do all of the good works in the world, and it wouldn't matter. You know, we could take all of our money and give it to the poor, and it wouldn't matter if it was not for the grace of God. There's no way that we can do anything to earn salvation. And that's what this master was indicating to this servant. And that's what this servant was learning, was that here's this huge debt. There's no way that I can pay it. And so he was going to have his family sold. Consider this for a minute. Don't we already belong to God anyway? Doesn't everything that we have already belong to God? It's already His. And so for us to make a decision whether we're going to be obedient to God and give our lives to God is for us to make a decision whether I'm going to leave myself in the hands of God and in His possession, or if I'm going to try to be selfish with what I have. Let's look at one more point. We'll have to finish this parable next week. Let's look at one more point, verse 26. Verse 25 says that the servant was not able to pay. So the master was going to sell him, his family, and all that he had. The servant fell down before the master. We've talked about it a lot of times here. The Greek word for worship in the New Testament, the Greek word is proskuneo, which means what? To fall down before. To kiss the ground in the direction of somebody. What was this servant doing? He's falling down. He's in essence worshiping this king, this master, and saying, I can't pay it. He says in verse 26, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Think about that for a minute. Lord, I'm begging you, have patience with me, and if you'll have patience with me, I'll pay you all of it. What's wrong with that statement? Well, there's a lot right with it. He's got the right attitude. He's falling down before his master in the right position. He's recognizing the humility that he needs to have before this king. And yet, the reality is, he's hopeless. Even if the king says, okay, you've got my patience. I won't sell you. Can the servant make good on the second part of his statement? I'll pay you all, just be patient with me. I don't even think he could go and steal enough to pay this off. But he's begging. He recognizes the supreme authority of his king, and he recognizes in the sight of his king that he's completely hopeless, that he's completely unworthy, but for all he can muster, he is begging for mercy. He's begging for patience. When we look at the magnitude of sin, the enormity of sin, the fact that you and I by ourselves can do absolutely nothing to have our sins forgiven without God. Do we have this kind of attitude where we fall down before God and it's not just, you know, God, you know, thank you for this day and, you know, glad we had a good day and, you know, thanks for all you gave me and please forgive me of my sins in Jesus' name, amen. Nothing wrong with that prayer. But do we ever have a heart that falls down before God and just begs for mercy? Begs for patience. Dirk, go ahead. I believe it's a different word. Dirk asks if it's the same word. The word patience here, if it's the same word for forgiveness, and I believe it's a different word. I believe it's the word that's used here. I believe it's the same word that's used down further where it talks about in verse 27, where he was moved with compassion. It's more of the compassion mercy. He's begging for patience and mercy, compassion from his master, from his king. Now put this in context, put it in our lives. We'll finish this next week. One of the points of this parable is for man to understand his own relationship to God. For man to understand, here I am, here's God, here's my sin, and I can do absolutely nothing by myself. Do we ever fall down before God and in our hearts beg Him to be patient and merciful with us? I think we should if we're going to comprehend the true nature of sin. We'll finish this parable up next week.